Please turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'm going to be reading this morning from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. John 14, 15 to 31. The title of the message this morning is, If You Love Me, which our text begins with. John 14, 15 to 31, Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. Context is the upper room that night, just hours before he was betrayed and arrested and taken into custody, beaten and scourged and mocked and crucified. So he knew this was going to happen. These are his words to his disciples. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it as we consider this text together this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you dependent upon your Spirit, for understanding and faith and for obedience and application. We pray that we might catch a fresh glimpse of the greatness of the Lord Jesus and his love for us, that we might examine ourselves as to whether we love him and how we express that love. So be with us, help us, glorify yourself through us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. If the greatest need in our world today is a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, I have a question for you. What would you say is the second greatest need? All the needs in the world, all the needs of the human race, we all would agree that to know Jesus is the greatest need. But what is the second greatest need? Well, I would submit to you that it is to see reality in the lives of Christian people, and especially in the context of local churches. We know, though perhaps we don't want to dwell on it too much, that the usual way the Lord brings lost people to himself is through the witness of his disciples, through you and me and all who claim to be his followers. And if that is true, and it is, then I would again say that the second greatest need our world has is to see reality in the lives of Christian people in Christian community. And that's a convicting statement. How many of us can honestly say we're living out our relationship with Jesus Christ in such a true and transparent way that the people we live with and work with, the people we go to school with and rub shoulders with every day, are brought face to face with our Savior through us? I know I can't, not as consistently as I should. I think it's safe to say that all of us fall short of what our Lord calls us to be and do in living for Him. But just because we aren't what we ought to be doesn't mean that we should resign ourselves to remaining what we are. Our salvation does not depend on our performance. We are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus alone. But if we are saved, then it should be our deepest desire to please Him, to glorify Him, and to introduce others to Him. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in Him. We know that He has saved us from sin completely. He is able to accomplish His purposes in our lives. And that brings us face to face with a hard question this morning. Are we willing to examine ourselves in humility and to trust Him to bring greater reality into our lives, that He might use us individually and corporately as a church to touch others? Are we willing for His Spirit to convict us about where we need to change so that He might use us for His glory? You see, our text this morning shows us a picture of what reality in the Christian life is meant to look like. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And as we think about reality in the Christian life according to our text, it will teach us this truth, that if we are true disciples, we demonstrate our love for Jesus by obeying Him through the power of His Spirit who lives in us. And so I want to unpack that truth this morning, and I want us to consider whether that's a reality in my life and in your life, and whether that reality is increasing, or whether I am just going through the motions. You see, the danger is we can think that we're doing okay just by going through the motions. And that's the essence of what the Pharisees did. The outside looked good. The inside, Jesus said, was full of dead men's bones and all rottenness. And so the words of the Lord Jesus are meant to challenge us this morning. They're meant to convict us and to bring us to that place of looking within to see if there's reality and if it's increasing. It won't be perfect, not this side of glory, but it should be there, it should be growing. If we are true disciples, we demonstrate our love for Jesus by obeying Him through the power of His Spirit who lives in us. So let's unpack that together. There's an outline in your bulletin if you care to use it. May help you follow along or even to take notes, but if you don't need it, don't worry about it. First truth that comes out of this passage is that the essence of being Jesus' disciple is loving Him. The essence, that which is essential. We see that idea expressed several times. In verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." In verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then in verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." You see, Jesus puts great stress on our love for Him, and that really tells us something very important about what it means to be His disciple. The essence of being Jesus' disciple is loving Him. Those who believe in Jesus are those who love Him. "If you love me, if you love me," He repeats that over and over again. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Earlier He has said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." But then He goes on to talk about the fact that believing in Him and loving Him are connected. Faith in Christ, trusting in Him, believing in Him, is the condition for entering the Christian life, for being saved. But where saving faith exists, it is inseparable from love for Jesus. Those who truly believe His teaching, those who trust His provision, those who commit Himself to His person, do so because they love Him. Faith in Christ and love for Christ are two sides of the same coin. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." In other words, faith in Christ expresses itself by love for Christ. If there's no love for Jesus, there's no real faith in him. If we don't love him, we haven't seen him as he really is. We haven't believed his self-revelation. We haven't committed ourselves to him. Saving faith is not just believing all the facts of the gospel, nor is it only an intellectual relying on Jesus for salvation. It is at its core a delighting in the beauty and the goodness of Christ. It is a delighting in him and a desiring him. In other words, the essence of saving faith is that we have come to love Jesus. That includes believing the facts of the gospel, certainly. It includes trusting in the mercy and grace of Christ. But at its heart, saving faith is loving Christ for who he is, having spiritually tasted that the Lord is good. John Piper explains it well. He says, faith in Christ is not just assenting to what God is for us, but also embracing all that he is for us in Christ. This embracing is loving him. It is loving him. It is treasuring him. Thus, Jesus could address his disciples as he's going to the cross as those who love him. And he speaks to us in the same way. The essence of being his disciple is loving him and treasuring him and savoring him and delighting in him, hungering to know him, passionate for his presence, jealous for his glory. Jesus becomes our greatest treasure if we are his disciples, if we love him. Is Jesus Christ your treasure this morning? Could I be described as a person who really loves the Lord? How do you feel about Jesus today? When people come applying for church membership, we ask them, what does Jesus mean to you? And we want to know that they've understood correct doctrine, at least the minimum needed to be saved. But that's not all we want. We want to know if there is an attitude of heart that treasures him. Because you see, we love because he has loved us. And unless we've believed he's loved us, we haven't believed the gospel, because the gospel is the message of his love for us when he died on the cross to bear our sin. And if we don't love him, it means we haven't experienced his love, which means we haven't believed that message, so we're not believers. So that's why we ask people, what does Jesus mean to you? Those who believe in Jesus are those who love him. False professions of love for Jesus must be distinguished from the genuine. In verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He it is who loves me. He puts the stress on the identity of the one who truly loves him. That's what he's doing there. He it is. It's a crucial distinction. It implies that there are those whose professed love for him is false. It's empty. We're going to hear more about that tonight from John MacArthur as he talks about people who turn back from following Jesus. And Dr. MacArthur talks about in 40 or 45 years of pastoral ministry, the most heartbreaking thing is people turning back from following Jesus. Hard to understand. You see, as we read this passage, it's clear that the Lord values the genuine love of his disciples. We have to remember, he's about to face the cross here. The world has rejected him. He has regarded his disciples with affection. He says to them in Luke 22, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Their love for him was precious to him. Your love for Jesus is precious to Jesus. And the essence of being Jesus' disciple is loving him, and it's very important that we examine ourselves. The scriptures teach that false faith and spurious conversions are real possibilities. As human beings, it's part of our nature to be prone to being self-deceived. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, and there's a scary word, many, will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? He's talking to people who think they are Christians. And he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are people who thought they were disciples. They thought they were Christians. They will be shocked when they are rejected by Christ on that final day. Appearances can be deceiving. The heart is where reality is determined. What is our heart attitude toward Jesus Christ today? The danger of self-deception is very real for all human beings, even Christians. One of the reasons self-deception is so dangerous is because by definition, if you are self-deceived, you don't realize it. Nobody goes around saying, I'm deceiving myself. Because we think we've got it figured out. And when we're deceived, the whole point is that we don't see what we really are or what we're really doing or what we've really believed. And we think everything's okay. Do you realize there are many exhortations, apostolic exhortations in Scripture that begin with, do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Galatians 6:7, James 1:16, 1 Corinthians 3:18. Writing to Christians, do not be deceived. That's one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus created the church. Because we all need relationships with other believers to instruct us and to correct us. Because we all are prone to being self-deceived. The church is meant to be a community of believers who hold each other accountable, who instruct each other, who correct each other, so that none of us go astray. Paul's own example as he writes to churches, he writes to the church in Corinth and says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He writes to them again and says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to get them to look at themselves and take a hard look at themselves to see things as they really are. So I would say this morning, please don't take this lightly. Let us examine ourselves, and let us also be willing to speak into each other's lives. Let us be willing to receive from each other, because we are in danger. It is possible to think we are believers and not to be. The essence of a believer is someone who loves Jesus. And we need to understand the preciousness of that truth. All who love him are his disciples and are precious to him. He says in verse 23, if anyone loves me. In other words, it's not just restricted to the original 11. There are some things in this passage, this upper room discourse, which we have to say primarily refer to them. He says to them, I will bring to your remembrance, the Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Well, we weren't there. The Spirit brings to our remembrance what we've read in the Bible. But they had things brought to their remembrance that they heard directly from Jesus. So there's a difference there. But if anyone loves me, applies to all of us, not just the original 11. All who love the Lord Jesus are his true disciples. All who love him are precious to him. If you love Jesus today, you are precious to him. He's written your name right here. He's engraved it here. It cannot be erased. He never forgets you. Again, we can't separate love from faith. It's only those who believe the essential truths about him and trust in him who do in fact love him. And all who have this saving faith do love him. And all who love him are precious to him. Whoever you are this morning, whatever you have done in your life, Jesus' promise stands. John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. As Christians, we are just as broken as any other person. We are as broken as other people. But we do not need to be insecure. If in our brokenness we turn to Jesus, we cast ourselves on him, we love him, we trust him, then we are precious to him and we are secure. Anyone who truly loves Jesus is precious to him forever. And it is love for Jesus, he would tell us, that distinguishes his disciples from the world. In verse 24, he talks about those who do not love him. There are people who do not love Jesus. All of mankind falls into this category by nature. The essence of the human problem is that we do not keep the greatest commandment. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He cited the Old Testament and said this in Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The greatest commandment is to love God with all our being. Therefore, the greatest sin is to fail to love God. And that's what every human being does by nature. And that was the sad condition of every one of us until we came into a relationship with the Savior through repentance and faith by the work of His Spirit in us. If you and I are saved now, if we are saved today, it is because we've repented of our sin, we've trusted in Christ. But we can express this another way. If we are saved now, if we are saved today, it is because we are people who love Jesus. That is the evidence. That is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. The world does not love Jesus. What distinguishes us from the world, first of all and above all, is our love for the Lord. It's not our lifestyle. It's not our vocabulary. We can speak Christianese like anybody, but that doesn't distinguish us from the world. It's not the activities we avoid. It's not the things we do, at least not primarily. Those things may flow out of it. But the ultimate and most important thing that distinguishes us from the world is our love for the Lord Jesus. And in light of His words, it's inconceivable that someone could be a Christian and not love Him. It's inconceivable. 1 John 4:19, the same apostle that recorded this writes, "We love because He first loved us." The only way a person could fail to love Jesus Christ is that he has never come to believe and experience Christ's love for him. In other words, he doesn't believe the gospel of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we believe Jesus loves us, we will love him. The essence of being a disciple of Jesus is loving him. But this passage has a lot more to say. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The essence of being his disciple is loving him, but the evidence of being his disciple is obeying him. Obeying him. A lot of people don't like that. But that's what the scriptures say. That's what Jesus says. Now we need to understand some things here. Evidence is not the same as cause. Evidence is not the same as cause. You see, we have to use a bit of logic here. We need to do some hard thinking here. Christians never have an excuse or a reason to turn off their brains. There's nothing to be afraid of in thinking as a Christian. There's everything to be afraid of if you don't think. And so, first of all, we need to recognize that evidence is not the same as cause. We are not saying that obedience is the basis or the grounds or the reason we are saved. It is not the cause of our salvation. You will not be saved by doing things in obedience to God. And it's just so easy for all of us to go wrong in our theology at this point. Whole churches and denominations have gone wrong at this point. All other world religions go wrong at this point. Human nature is predisposed to salvation by works, by doing things in order to get God to accept us. After all, that's how it is in life, isn't it? We all naturally expect that we only get what we earn, we only get what we merit. There's no free lunch in life. If you want something, you've got to work for it. Ask the man in the street how you get to heaven, and the answer is almost always, well, you have to be a good person. You have to be good enough if they believe in heaven. The details may vary, but it will always add up to some form of works righteousness. You know the question we often ask people as we try to discern where they're at spiritually. If God were to say to you, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? And you hear the answer often, well, I'm a good person. I go to church regularly. I read my Bible. I give to the poor. I've never murdered anybody. That almost always comes up. They pick the worst sin they can think of. I haven't done that. But you see, it's God's perfect heaven. What's the standard to get into heaven if you're going to do it on your own? It's perfection. Isn't one person except Jesus who's ever lived a perfect life. But you see, by nature, we're all legalists. And unless God gives you a spiritual understanding of this text this morning, You will leave this place thinking that your obedience to Christ is what will give you into heaven. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And some of you may go from here saying, okay, I got to try harder. I got to be better. I got to keep his command. I don't want to go to hell. But you see, evidence of love is not the same as a cause for love. It's not the same as a cause for salvation. There's nothing further from the truth than thinking that your obedience will get you into heaven. And yet obedience is critically important. Our Lord's words make that clear. So here's a dilemma for us. If you're tracking with me, if you're following with me, this should be going through your mind. How can obedience be essential and yet not be seen as the formula for earning salvation? How do I fit those two together? We say salvation's a free gift by grace for all who repent and believe in Jesus, and yet we say that if we believe in Jesus, we must obey. How do I fit those together? Can I be obedient and not depend on my obedience? If I'm saved by faith, why do I have to obey? So let's think about it. Evidence is not the same as cause. Evidence must not be seen as cause, but as effect. Evidence is not seen as cause, must not be seen as cause, but as effect. In other words, evidence is the result of something. Obedience is the result of something. The fruit is not the root. The root produces the fruit and not vice versa. The root is love for Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. Ultimately, it's the grace of the Holy Spirit producing faith and love for Jesus. And the fruit of that faith and love is obedience. Our Lord makes it clear that the love for him, which is the essence of his disciple, always produces evidence of its existence. How do we know we love Jesus? How do we know we believe in Jesus? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we were to ask, what is the evidence that we are Christians? The answer is obedience. You might say, well, it's faith. And how would you show someone your faith? James says, you have faith without works. So I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith is revealed by obedience. John, or actually really the Lord Jesus, uses a variety of expressions to point to this one central idea. Verse 15, keep my commandments. In other words, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will obey each requirement he makes of us, every ethical injunction. In verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Again, obedience is in view there, but with the added factor of having his commandments. And that doesn't mean merely being in possession of them. It doesn't mean, okay, I have a Bible, so I'm going to heaven. What it means is that we grasp those commandments with understanding so that we make them our own. In other words, we have made them a part of us, and in turn we live them out from the heart. We have his commandments. They're part of us. Verse 23 says, keep my word. Keep my word. His word there points not to individual commands, but to all of his teaching considered as a whole. His entire revelation, everything about himself, everything he did, everything he taught, everything he requires, all of it seen as a whole. This would encompass the believing of the truth of everything he taught, as well as putting the implications of it into practice in our lives. Keep my word. In verse 24, he talks about keeping my words in the plural. And that refers not only to his commands, but to each individual thing he said, everything he said. And again, that points to his authority. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to glory, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do we believe that? Do we believe Jesus is the greatest authority in this world? Above any police officer, above any government, above any politician, above any celebrity, above science, above philosophy, above your parents, your friends, Jesus is the greatest and highest authority of all. Do we recognize that when Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, that he is claiming to be Lord, He's claiming to be the revealer of God. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to require our unconditional allegiance. He is saying not only that he is the way and the life, but he's also the truth. He is claiming the right to demand of every person who claims to be his follower absolute, unconditional loyalty and obedience to his teaching and commands. There's been current for many decades now in evangelical Christianity a false teaching that says a person can believe in Christ as Savior without trusting him as Lord. Over the years, the popularity of this teaching has risen and fallen, risen and fallen. At times we hear little about it, but it always seems to return. Many years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote a short book entitled, I Call It Heresy. I Call It Heresy, and that revealed how he felt about that teaching. He was right. It is a heresy. It's a false gospel. It's the gospel that says, I just have to believe in Jesus, raise my hand, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, and it doesn't matter how I live after that, because I'm saved by faith and faith alone. But the reformers and every good Christian teacher that teaches the Bible since then has said, the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but if your faith is real, it produces increasing obedience. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Jesus' teaching here is making it clear that no one has the right to think he can receive the blessing of eternal life and continue to live as he's always lived. We can't at the same time be saved and unconcerned about obeying Jesus. Now again, please understand, if there's some way I could pour this into one of your ears and plug the other ear so that it stays inside and you really grasp it, I would. Please understand, I'm not saying that our obedience secures our salvation. I'm not saying that we earn forgiveness by being obedient. But our obedience is the evidence of genuine faith. It is the evidence of genuine love for Jesus. And if we have genuine faith in Jesus, if we genuinely love Jesus, we are saved. But if there is that genuine faith and love, we will obey because we love him. We want to please him. We want to glorify him. And if we are careless about obedience, then our faith is false. Can I make it clearer? Did you get it? I should give you a test and ask you to give me it back. So we're not saved by works. But if we trust Jesus, we will love Jesus. And if we trust and love Jesus, we will be concerned about obeying Jesus, not to earn our salvation. That's not our motive. It's because we're already saved and we love him and we want to glorify him. We want to live for him. He's precious to us. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle Paul wrote, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If we say, oh, I believed in Jesus, it doesn't matter what I do, I can continue to do all the things I've ever done, I can do whatever I want. We haven't believed in Jesus. The kind of belief we have is not saving faith. Saving faith embraces Jesus for all he is, and it loves him because he's died for us. Because he offers forgiveness to us. And so if we love him, we say, Lord, here's my life. Take it and use it in whatever way you want. I commit to doing your will before I know what it is. And he gradually unfolds that will as we get to know his word. And he puts his fingers on areas where we're not being obedient. And we grieve over them and we repent of them and we go to him and ask, Lord, help me to be obedient. But take a look at verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I want you to notice that he's not giving us another commandment there. He doesn't say, if you love me, keep my commandments as an imperative. The word keep there is in the future tense. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. He's making a prediction. He's making a statement about something that's going to happen in the future. He's saying that all who love him will keep his commands. It's a statement of fact. It's a spiritual principle. Now, he's not saying that our obedience will be perfect. That won't happen this side of eternity. But don't let the fact that our growth in holiness is a lifelong process, don't let that fact be an excuse for disobedience. If there isn't a heartfelt desire to obey Jesus that produces actual and increasing obedience in your life, Jesus is saying you don't love him. So the obedience won't be perfect, but it will be there, it will be growing, and there will be a desire for it. And if there isn't a desire, if you're careless, if I'm careless, we don't love Jesus and we're not his disciples. Salvation is by grace. It's a free, undeserved, unearned gift. But all who have truly received that gift love Jesus Christ, and their love for him produces in them a real, tangible, not perfect, but growing obedience to him. Now, every preacher worth his salt would say that if I don't make this practical, I'm not doing my job. And that means I might possibly step on some toes here. But I can't be true to the Lord's word here if I put protecting your toes above my obedience to him. I'm also called to obey him. And if we love him, you and I will all desire to have our toes stepped on from time to time. Right? So take off your steel-toed boots. Let me step on your toes if necessary. Let the Holy Spirit step on your toes through his word. We would rather him correct our disobedience than have comfortable toes. By the way, we again see the importance of life in the local church here, because it's not just me who's going to step on your toes. We need to be stepping on each other's toes in love. The scriptures are full of one another commands, and they are given to believers here in the context of Christian community. These are the men in the upper room whom Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He's talking about the importance of them loving each other. But in the context, that means obeying his commands. And the commands that he gives includes the scope of everything he taught, and that includes loving and correcting each other. It's easy to say that we love Jesus and want to obey him, but obedience is almost always connected to loving one another and obeying one another, helping one another obey the commands of Scripture. You know, it's easy to say, well, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. I love Jesus, I just don't like Christians. Except Jesus is saying, if you love me, love one another. So here's a few practical applications, and I'm sorry for sore toes, but it's because I love you. Jesus' first command when somebody becomes a Christian is baptism. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So baptism is the beginning, and all that he's commanded us follows on. "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." I will tell you this, whatever your view of baptism, and I know there's some here who have believed in infant baptism. There are others here who have been baptized as believers, but not by immersion. I'm not going to debate those things right now. We can wrestle with those, but the issue is, have you taken what you believe is a step of obedience? In the New Testament, an unbaptized person is not regarded as a Christian. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Secondly, you're going to step on a different toe, church attendance, church membership. In Hebrews 10:25, we read, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Regular attendance at the gathering of God's people is the Lord's will. Openly and publicly committing ourselves to a local body of believers is the New Testament pattern. If you're visiting here and you're a member of another church, that's not a problem. If you're attending here and you're not a member of any church, that's a problem. Mark Dever, in one of his books on what is a healthy church, talks about the fact that he's often invited to speak to campus groups. Campus groups full of young people going to university, believers notoriously involved in their campus. Maybe they go to church, maybe they don't, but not really committed to the local church. Mark says he often starts his sermon and gets their attention really quickly by saying, "If you're attending a local church and you're not a member of it, I have serious concerns about whether you're going to hell." Pretty harsh, isn't it? But you see, it's not that going to church is going to get them to heaven. But if you don't obey Jesus, you don't love him. And the New Testament church is critically important in Jesus' plan. Critically important. Oh, but I'm a member of the universal church. Right. And where do you go to worship on Sunday? At the universal church? You see, there are, 120 references to church in the New Testament, 100 of them at least. 80% refer to local churches. The universal church is a nice idea. It's the church that all believers are part of all through history in every place. But that has to be lived out and expressed by involvement in and commitment to a local flesh and blood church. And we need that because that's where we take care of the one another commands. And it's the commands of Jesus we keep because we love him. Another toe to step on, giving to the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there may be no collecting when I come. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't tell people how much to give or what to give, but I say that if you're not giving the Lord's money, which he's made you a steward of and not an owner of, if you're not giving some of that to his work, you're showing that your heart loves your money more than the Lord. That's called idolatry. So again, we need to examine our hearts. What's our attitude toward the word of God? Jesus said in John 8:31 to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Do you have a hunger for God's word? Do you read it regularly? Do you seek to understand it? Do you work at it? Do you try and memorize it and study it and obey it, believe it? If you're not hungering for his word, it may be that you don't love him. And of course, prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. A Christian is somebody who turns to his heavenly Father by instinct and regularly because he loves Jesus. So those are some practical applications. I hope your toes aren't hurting too bad, and if they are, I hope you'll forgive me. It's because I love you, and I want you to meet me in glory. And I want you to hold me accountable to make sure I get there too. I repeat, salvation is by grace. All who love Jesus are saved as a free gift. We can't earn it. We can't merit his love for us. But if we love him, we will keep his commandments. The essence of being Jesus' disciple is loving him, and the evidence of being his disciple is obeying him. But thankfully, our text, the Lord Jesus himself, doesn't leave us to depend on our own strength or our own resolve to do this. He says in verses 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And that leads us to our third point. We said the essence of being his disciple is loving him, and the evidence of being his disciple is obeying him. The experience that empowers Jesus' disciple is the indwelling of his Spirit. The indwelling of his Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then down at verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We can only advance the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can only cope with the physical absence of Jesus. You see, these disciples had been with Jesus day and night for up to 3 years, and he was going away. And they didn't know how they were going to cope. And he's saying, you can cope because my Spirit will come. Have you ever wished that you could have seen Jesus face to face? Have you ever wished that he were here now? But he says to these disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But I will send him to you. I won't leave you as orphans. And so he comes so that we can cope with the physical absence of Jesus, and he comes so that we can advance the kingdom of God in obedience as we walk by faith. So we see, first of all, that the indwelling Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift to all who love him. He's called the Paraclete here. That's a transliteration of a Greek word that means helper or comforter or counselor or perhaps advocate. The idea is one called alongside. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Lord Jesus to strengthen and help his disciples. He's Jesus' substitute. He's another helper. And the word another means another of the same kind. As Don Carson says, he is to be to us what Jesus was to his own disciples during the days of his flesh. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, lives inside us. We're never alone. We're never apart from Jesus because by his Spirit, he lives in those who believe in him and love him. By the way, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. He's not an impersonal force. Jesus goes so far as to refer to him as he, even when it's grammatically incorrect, because he is God. And so we need to understand there's a person who is God living within us. He's also called the Spirit of Truth in light of Jesus' declaration in verse 6, I am the truth. And this points to the Spirit's unity with Jesus in revealing God. And he does so through the Scriptures. The Spirit-breathed Scriptures are true because he is the Spirit of Truth. Jesus calls him the Holy Spirit, and that points to his divinity because God alone is holy in an absolute sense. He is the Holy Spirit of Jesus living in us. And that the Spirit whom Jesus promises his church is the Holy Spirit says something important about what he will accomplish in our lives. He is working to make us holy people. And if we don't share Jesus' desire for our holiness, we're not walking according to God's will. And so we have to remember that this promise that the Spirit will come, it follows immediately Jesus addressing his disciples as those who love him. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift and the Father's promise to those for whom he died. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he will be with us forever. So if you're a believer in Jesus, a genuine believer in Jesus, you will not lose your salvation. You will persevere to the end. But of course, that means cooperating with him. It's not a life of passivity. It's a life of active obedience and faith. And so there are just a few truths about the Spirit's work in our lives I want to just highlight before we come to a close. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. The Holy Spirit gives life to those who love Jesus. If you believe in Jesus today, if you love him, it's because the Spirit of God has opened your eyes. He's imparted life to you. He's at work in your life. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if the Spirit is at work in you, then don't underestimate that work. He's not finished with you yet. He's going to make you into the image of Christ. That's our hope. That's our expectation. That's what we look forward to. Not only does he give life to us, but he imparts love for Jesus to us, and he empowers obedience to Jesus in us. We need to understand that the key to following Jesus faithfully, and for these disciples, it was a dismaying thing when he said he was leaving them. But he said, I will send my Spirit. It will be all right. And he will help us to love him. He will help us to obey him. He will help us to do his work. And our lives, as we serve him, are evidence of his work in us. Now again, the Christian life is not a passive life. It's not let go and let God. We must cooperate with the work of the Spirit. We must trust him. We must fight the good fight of faith. We must put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we need to do that in the context of the local church, where we are instruments to help one another walk in holiness, where we receive from one another help in walking in holiness. Do we welcome the input of other believers in our lives? That's really a test as to whether we really want the Spirit of God to work in us, because he works through us, he works through others in us. We also see that the Holy Spirit is the teacher of truth for those who love Jesus. He's the Spirit of truth. That means he communicates the truth. Jesus is the truth, so he communicates the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. If you love truth today, again, it's evidence of the work of the Spirit in you. Or maybe I should turn it around. Do you love truth today? Are you willing to stand for God's word in a world that despises it? in a world that's held in the power of the evil one who is the father of lies. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will teach his disciples all things and guide them into all truth, which is really making provision for them to write the New Testament so that we have the word of truth. The Holy Spirit also makes the presence of God real in the experience of those who love Jesus. We read in verse 16, the last part of the verse, I will give you another helper. The Father will give you another helper to be with you forever, to be with you forever. And then in 17, he is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's the Spirit of Jesus dwelling with them at that moment, but he will come and live in them. They are dismayed because he's told them he's going away. The answer to their need is the Spirit of God. Jesus says that in the Spirit, both he and his Father will come and make their home with the disciples. Here's an interesting thing. The word home, when he says that in verse 23, that they will make their home with the disciples, is the same word as the word rooms in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. It's the same word. In the coming age, we will be at home in the Father's house. But in this age, the Father and Son are at home in us. It's amazing. We can live in the presence of God because the Spirit of God lives in us. And so the Lord makes it clear that this promised intimacy is for those who love him. Indeed, he promises that both he and his Father will love them and he will manifest himself to them. He's speaking of individual disciples. He's speaking of the body of Christ as a whole. And so a sense of the presence of God is our birthright as followers of Christ. But this intimacy with God is related to our obedience. Again, we don't earn it. But sin will dull the presence of God in our lives. It will dull our sense of his presence. That's more accurate. He's still there. But it will dull our sense of his presence. But obedience will strengthen our sense of his presence. Do you want to walk with God? Do you want to enjoy his presence? Then determine to love and obey Jesus. If we would grow in intimate communion with the triune God, we must love Jesus. We must obey his commands. We must delight in his truth. And we must make it our first priority to seek him. And then the Holy Spirit conveys the peace of Christ to those who love Jesus. We read in verses 27 to 29, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. But all of this is because the Helper is coming, that they will have peace. In the midst of trying circumstances and also in good times, it's the presence of God by means of his Spirit that gives us the peace of God. That peace that is promised that surpasses all understanding. So as we think about where we began this morning, the world's great need, what I think is probably the second greatest need in the world, to see reality in the lives of Christian people, reality in our lives, let us remember that the essence of being Jesus' disciple is loving Jesus. The evidence of being his disciple is obeying him. And the experience that empowers our discipleship is being indwelt by his Spirit. And that's the case for all who truly love him. My prayer is that our Heavenly Father would be pleased to use our lives individually and corporately as the body of Christ to rescue countless other people from the darkness of sin for the glory of our Savior. Perhaps the Lord has been speaking to you about your need for obedience in some particular area of your life this morning. May I encourage you not to ignore his prompting, not to harden your heart to the gentle, convicting work of his Spirit in you. Let today be a day that you do business with God. May he help all of us to put feet on our faith by getting serious about obeying Jesus in every area of our lives. You know, we recite our church covenant every month. If you're a member here, you've signed it. There are a number of statements in there. We will graciously pursue reconciliation if offense occurs between ourselves and another. With prayer and self-examination, we will lovingly admonish and seek to restore those whose practice of sin requires it. And then we also affirm that our life's goal is to be like Jesus, and we strive to live a godly life of worship, and we invite the members of this church to hold us accountable. Not many churches that do this. Are we willing to care enough for each other that we will speak to each other if there's a problem we're aware of or we're concerned about? Are we willing to welcome and invite people to talk to us and hold us accountable? You see, if we love Jesus, we'll keep his commands and we'll rest in his spirit to live holy lives. But that means getting real in the body of Christ. As true disciples, we demonstrate our love for Jesus by obeying him through the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these things might become increasingly real in our lives and that you would be glorified and that our lives of humility and love for Jesus, love for one another, would draw people out of darkness by the power of your Spirit. Draw them into the light. Draw them to Jesus. We might have the joy of bringing many others with us to glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.